Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. If there's anything on your mind, this is an opportunity to put in God's hands anything that would distract you from paying attention during this hour. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be your royal family, to be regenerated by means of your grace, and therefore be qualified to partake of your word and your thoughts. We thank you, Father, for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it clear to us, and he teaches us and guides us in your word. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of your Son and for another week of your word. We do ask, Father, that through the Spirit you continue to enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 20, we've progressed in this chapter to verse 20. And so we have now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. As we closed with last night, the word for honor is time, T-I-M-E in the Greek. It means a value. It means a price. It can mean a price paid. Here in referencing the value of the gold and silver vessel. Now, not all believers are useful to the Father or can or are able to be used. As Paul stated clearly, he said, I don't want to be disqualified. And what he used there in that word was dokimazo with a negative A in front. And so Paul was saying himself that he pressed on, he ran the race, finished the course, because he said, after I've preached to others what this is, Christian way of life is, that I myself, lest I myself be disqualified. And that word means untestable. And if you're untestable, you're not useful to the master. And so what that means is, it doesn't mean anything in terms of your position, which again, from our seal that we looked at in verse 19, that's the first part of the seal. The Lord knows all those who are his. If you're a believer, you're his forever. But that doesn't mean necessarily that he can use you or that you're testable when it comes to great opposition from the God's enemies. And so we'll look at that. I mean, because there's particular parts to the sentence here that make that clear. Now, the vessels of dishonor, this is it's the same kind of Greek word that I just described. It's the same word time here, timia, with the negative A in front, meaning of not of honor. Can also be translated lowness or disgrace. And so the vessel of honor or dishonor, certainly the unbeliever is a vessel of dishonor. But it can be that the believer can also be a vessel of dishonor, because if he is or she is involved in the world system or allowing the trends or nature, the trends or habits of the sin nature that has been left with that person, if they allow those things to rule their lives, or they allow the world system, they're really citizens of the world in their mind, even though they're citizens of God in position or citizens of heaven, then they're not usable. And therefore, they're not, you can say that they're valuable. Of course they are, because they are new creatures and they're in Christ. There's much value to every believer. But are they usable by the Father? That's the question. So what we have here, it says, but also when it says the vessels of gold and silver, the vessels of wood and earthenware, and then you have a conjunction, chi. The Greek chi conjunction here likely distinguishes the honor and dishonor from these types of vessels. I mean, you got the vessels themselves, which speak of the believer and unbeliever. We would conclude with pretty good certainty that the vessels of wood and earthenware does refer, as we looked at last night, to the unbeliever. Who is in the church, involved in the church, is one of the birds that have nested in the tree of the church, and therefore is in the church for some ulterior motive, and not for worshiping God. They would be unbelievers. And so we know that all unbelievers fall into the category of dishonor as unregenerated. However, not all believers, the gold and silver vessels, walk in honor, which is sanctified in the truth. And so the "and" reveals the distinction. He says "and," so you kind of separate those two things, the type of vessels, then you have the "and," which separates the fact that we can be of honor and dishonor. None of us naturally walk in a manner of honor before God. And I do mean as regenerate believers. The moment you became a believer, you did not all of a sudden switch over in your thinking to complete honor or to complete virtue. These things need to be learned. We are not naturally made into honor. It doesn't come naturally to us because, again, although we're regenerated, what do we bring into the Christian way of life? Well, we bring in all those habits, all those trends, all that baggage that we have or have accumulated, you know, how our minds are wired. They were wired as unbelievers. God doesn't just completely change you. He changes you in position, but he doesn't change your thinking. That's what the Word of God is for. There's parts of your thinking that are changed because you're a believer now and you know that. But there's so much more of the Christian way of life that you just don't know. And so our minds, as it says in Romans 12:1, our minds need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we bring all kinds of trends and habits from our fallen natures into the Christian way of life. And so it takes dedication, tenacity. That's what Paul says, I run the race that I may win. That shows that, I mean, it takes a certain dedication. It takes tenacity. It takes humility to the truth and to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in order for our minds to be transformed. And when it says our minds are transformed, it says so that in that Romans 12:2, that our minds are transformed so that we may prove something. And what that we prove is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we prove that. We display that. We prove it to ourselves that it's flowing through us. And, of course, that takes a changed mind. So that's why it says in the next verse, verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Useful, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And this clarifies fully verse 20, that it is the man who cleanses himself. Now, when it says cleanses himself, here we have the verb is katharizo, ek katharo, which is ekkathairo. And it's an aorist active subjunctive. The subject here is the man, which is the believer, female or male. And if he cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This word means to cleanse out, to cleanse thoroughly. And when it says from these, it's talking about the falsehood. I mean, what's in context here? Guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus that he just mentioned back in verse 17. These, and what do the men bring with these particular people in Timothy's area, bring falsehood, false doctrine, worldly ways, things that are not of God and opposed to God. And we're told to cleanse our mind from these things. Our mind was full of these things as unbelievers. Just take your pick. What, were you religious or not religious? Whatever you believed, it wasn't of God. Whatever your mind was filled with, it wasn't of God, because an unbeliever can't have that. But now that you're a believer, certain cleansing needs to take place. And it's active. You know, it says here, cleanse yourself. The pronoun was put in there to emphasize that. And that doesn't mean that God is excluded from the cleansing process. What it's emphasizing here is our choices, our volition. This God does not force us to think in a certain way. That's absolutely obvious. This is to cleanse yourself means that God has sustained man's free will as believers. Though we belong to him, we still have the ability to make choices for or against him, for or against his word. And so when it says to be cleansed from these, it means not to not be defiled in thinking by the vessels of dishonor. And again, I could physically separate from vessels of dishonor, but that doesn't mean that their thinking could not infiltrate my soul. Because that thinking's out there. It's out there in the world. People can become monks and still think falsehood. You know, this is not about physical location. This is about protecting your soul and guarding what God has put in you as precious. Falsehood comes from people, and it always has. Satan's not here speaking audibly to people in the kingdom of darkness. They do their work behind the scenes, especially in the church age. But it's those who are influenced by their falsehood that can actually influence our own souls. And so it's from the false doctrine, the false ways, the ways in which man has even tried to interpret the Bible in terms of either liberalism or some kind of mixing humanistic things with things that are written in the Scripture. All of that we need to separate ourselves from. And hence, it does refer to sanctified in the truth. So if a man cleanses himself, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified. Right? So sanctification depends upon this, obviously being not positional, but experiential or practical, depends upon my decisions that I make and what I choose to believe, what I choose to love, and what I choose to make my priorities. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, which of course we know the problem with the Corinthians, that they continued to live worldly, even though that Paul had taught them. They completely rejected the code of ethics that are in the Scripture. As Paul taught them, they believed they were those described as those who were the holy temple of God. They're called saints by Christ, by Paul. In the second verse, right there in his opening statement, his opening sentence, he calls them saints. And so they're born again and saved. But they never bought into, or whether they learned, and I'm sure that they did, but they never bought into the system of ethics that comes with being in Christ. And there is an ethics to it. There's what God's will is for our lives and what is not. And they chose what is not. And within themselves, they had strife, as chapter 3 says that Paul calls them fleshly. That I should be able to teach you advanced doctrine now, but I can't because you're fleshly. There's jealousy and strife and arguments. Some of you say you're of this guy, you're of Paul. Some say you're of Titus. Some say you're of Peter and so on. And they just chose not to operate or work to learn and grow in God's virtues as believers. And we're all qualified to that. That's the second part of the seal. And so he says to them, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now you see that, this to someone who's just reading his Bible, who doesn't understand anything about position and experience, they would say, well, wait a minute, that's a complete contradiction. If I'm unleavened, how am I cleaning out leaven? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. If they're unleavened, that actually speaks of their position. And as believers, they are unleavened. But they have done what? Well, they went back to the old ways. The old ways of what they were before salvation, what they had learned from Paul. They probably had tossed it around for a little bit. Maybe we should live this way. Maybe we should live in a way that's in accordance with our calling. And eventually they said, nah, let's just go back to what we used to do. And we'll just play church. And so that's the old leaven. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And sincerity here refers to pure motives, not for any other reason than it is the way in which God has instructed us, that it is the way of truth and that a way that is right. And so and it's interesting here because he understands, he's going to write about this in chapter 11 of the same letter, how they've been celebrating the Lord's Supper, their feast, where they got together and celebrated the Lord's Supper by taking bread and wine. And they did it so not in honor of the Lord, but as what he says here, in malice and wickedness. And they took into that feast all the things of the flesh that they were. And so that's why he says, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the old ways. We've been delivered from that. So the verb katharizo, which is what is here, the verb to be cleansed, is one of those words that's in the Scripture that has a position and an experience. And you got to look at the context of the passage to determine which. So we're told to cleanse ourselves, but we're also told we're cleansed. And it's right here, you know, clean out the old leaven, that's experience. You are unleavened, that's your position in Christ. But you still have in your body the effects of the old sin nature. And so how are we going to undo those effects or overcome those effects so that we walk in this cleanliness, and that is sanctification in the truth? And which, of course, the Holy Spirit is a huge part of that. So it's like sanctification. That's another word that has a position and experience. Righteousness. We're all righteous, but we're commanded to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And so that's a position experience word too. Light is a position experience word in the scripture. We're called children of light. And then he says, walk in the light. So that's an experience of it in which I apply what I am as a child of light in my life. In other words, they're related to us in terms of both position and experience. We are totally cleansed in the eyes of God, just like he says here, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. And so we can, we're qualified, now that we're cleansed, to live clean or pure from the defilement of the world or of the sin nature. This was not an option for us before salvation, but now it is a very real option, and in fact, it's commanded. So we're looking at katharizo. It's used in this exact way in these passages. First, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, and in the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the promises are all about our position. He tells them again that they are the temple of God, that they're in Christ. He's telling them who they are as brand new creatures. He says, therefore, having these promises, what we are, he says, beloved, we're all family, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what is holiness? It's the same thing as sanctification. Perfecting it means what? Not being perfect, but maturing it. Maturing my sanctification in what? In the awe and fear of God. And that fear is a reverent fear. You know, can I experience real misery here on earth by rejecting my Lord? You bet. Am I God's special child and I'm not going to experience the discipline or the emptiness that comes from living as one who is of the world, even though I'm a child of God? I mean, yeah, it's going to happen. God is not a respecter of persons. We should be in awe and really in reverent fear of the fact that our Father, who does truly love us, has though commanded us. And that I can, of course, it doesn't mean sinlessness, but what it means is that having an attitude, not like the Corinthians, where the Corinthians are like, que sera, sera, who cares? Right? Who cares? We're God's children here. Nothing's going to go wrong with this. And so here comes this guy, the one example we know of, in Corinth, who's having an affair with his father's new wife, and he's bragging about it in the church, and he's like, yeah, this God loves me. This is awesome. Having a great time with this girl, and you know, and it's against God's ways. That man was delivered over to Satan by the Apostle Paul. And so that is like, nothing's going to happen to me at all. No, there should be a nice, healthy, reverent fear, not afraid, fear. And as we mature, we understand the difference between those two things. So, cleanse ourselves. Again, ourselves. Let us. It's active, meaning it's part of my decisions. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here again we have the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. That gets to my position. Who am I? Completely forgiven and cleansed and set free. Awesome. Therefore, my conscience, which are my priorities in my soul, should be cleansed from the works of the world, the works of the flesh, and go to the works of God, which now is his son, his daughter, I'm fully qualified to do. And if I see that as the privilege it is, I will do so. And you see, God's not messing around here. You know, it's funny, I read a great article today, and actually I meant to send it around to a few of you. I probably will. And this particular guy is a Christian guy, wrote this great article about it, and he wrote it because, and it's in fact the guy I mentioned the other night who came out and said, well, this document is 2,000 years old. It, you know, we need to not look at this anymore. And this guy was a pastor of a mega church. I think he had 11,000 people in his congregation. You know, pretty close to us. And, you know, he said, this is too old. We need to modernize, you know. And he was writing an article about this very guy. And he was discussing the mega churches. And it's amazing what they have done. They've done exactly what we have been talking about. I don't really know too much about them, but after reading this article, I was like, wow, this is exactly what the Spirit has been telling us here. Is that we're not here to play church, and we're here to be solid and firm on the Word of God and what God has commanded and said, and not just to try and make people feel good so you fill the seats. And that's what the mega churches do. They're very, very good at marketing, and marketing in a way that just says, look, many of these commands, they're old, all right? God just loves you, and He just wants you to feel good. Doesn't God love you? And He just wants you to, you know, just feel good. And a whole bunch of nonsense like that. And it's Madison Avenue marketing techniques to just get people there and to discuss the difference between sin and evil, of suffering, of true suffering. No, these things are not discussed. To carry the hard line on what is of righteousness and walking in the light as opposed to what is not. To define evil in terms of how God defines it, not as the world, which gives a lot of sway to things that are considered good in this world, that are considered evil in this Bible. They do not make that distinction because that makes the seats empty. And so there's really, when you look at these things, God is never ever playing games with us or being wishy-washy. God is completely straightforward and demands it of us. And so this one, the dead works are part of that world system. You know, let's make everybody feel good. That's a dead work. Does the Bible say that you should feel good all the time? I don't think so. In fact, what about the times when you're suffering? You're supposed to feel good. You're supposed to maintain contentment. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to be difficult at times or wearying. You know, that analogy of the farmer who's wearied by his work. It truly will be. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, meaning the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And there again we have cleansed, washing meaning clean, and therefore it's sanctification, as our Lord is praying for us in terms of the Word of God. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. And some people just can't stand this verse. They say, well, He's talking about unbelievers here. He is not. He is talking about believers who can walk in darkness. It's in verse 6, 1 John 1:6, that if we walk in the darkness, say we have fellowship with Him, we're liars. Because we don't. And we can, when we never become darkness in our position, we're light. We're children of light. But the command is to walk in the light. Therefore, we can walk in darkness. And, you know, why does it say here? It's been confusing to people for centuries. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, of course His blood cleanses us from all sin, whether we're in the darkness or in the light. All sin has been paid for. We are completely clean in His eyes. It's just that when you're walking in the light, you know that for sure. So when God gives you the hard line, you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. No, not that one. Sorry. I started went my kernel theme thing, where it says all Scripture is God breathed and profitable for what? For instruction and what? Reproof and correction. So when the Word of God comes in with reproof and correction, well, that didn't feel good. I'm not going to this church. I'm going to the church where they don't make me feel like this. It's not the pastor who's doing it. It's if he does his job and sticks with the Word of God, it is the Word of God that is rebuking you. And so put on your big boy pants and be humble and say, you know what? The Word of God is right and I'm not. Well, hallelujah. What a genius you are. God, the creator of the universe, is right. And you, the fallen, picayune, grasshopper creature, are wrong. Wow. You know, that's a heavy revy right there. I mean, of course we're wrong in many areas. And that's what we're here for. So when the hard line comes at us, when God is saying, because some messages are more hard line than others, or passages in the scripture are, do we get guilty and condemned when we're reproved? Not if we're walking in the light, because we know what? Do I mess up? Yes. Do I recognize that the Word of God has shown me that I've had a wrong system of thinking in some area of my life? Yes. Should I be guilty and condemned about that? No. Not at all. Because the truth tells me that on the other side of this, and that I am completely clean, and in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8:2. And so that's what this is. And if you teach people that, you don't have to make them feel good all the time. That they can be reproved and deal with it. Because if they're not reproved, they're not going to grow. There's going to be those very immature, you know, nice people, though. Very nice people. We ought to understand and do not resort. See, when it says... cleanses us from all sin. We are to understand and not resort to human gimmicks, guilt, you know, penance. You know, why does a person do penance? Well, if he understood this verse, there would be no penance. Understand this in many verses. And in fact, I would deal with my sin before God under grace and recognize that when God is trying to rebuke me, even in divine discipline, because we all need it, that I should respond to that as from a loving Father. So the implication is that the thinking of the vessels of dishonor is not clean. And if we're to allow that thinking to take root again in our hearts, because we're influenced by them, after regeneration and the truth has delivered us from our old ways, then our thinking would become unclean. And unclean thinking does not work in a clean new creature. The things that say, as an unbeliever, your unclean thinking worked just fine with you. And it did. You're in the world, you're a worldly person, you're unclean in nature, unclean thinking, those two things go together. It's like oil and oil. But now unclean thinking and a brand new creature are like oil and water. They don't mix. That's why if the new creature is to function the way that God designs them to as a vessel of honor, we need to be sanctified by the truth. And of course this has happened in Timothy, just like I mentioned. You can skip back to verse 16 and read it again. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. For their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. This has already happened in Timothy's area and in his church. And as Paul is warning him, it's going to happen again and again and again. I don't think there was one church that was not infiltrated by false doctrine that Paul had started. I'm telling you, I'm reading a book about his life, and just the person who writes the book puts the history with the scriptures, and so you get a real much better view of what it was like for him to go where he was going, and amazing, just amazing. He rightly writes more than half of the New Testament as God's man who is revealing the mystery doctrine to the church. So verse 21 again, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we would say that sanctification and the truth enables us to be useful to the master in terms of worship of him and service to him. Again, sanctification in the truth enables us to be useful to the master in terms of worship of him and service of him. You know, the two must go hand in hand. You can't be the one that is... Pastor Bob, you say this all the time, where people were, hustling around the church and not taking care of their own spiritual lives. You can do work, a lot of work for God, and never have any alone time with God. Prayer life with God, your time where you sit and you take in doctrine personally. I know I've seen people... so busy and working for the Lord that they never take the time to actually have their own personal Bible study with God. You can take care. We are to help others, right? So we're taking care of another person's vineyard. You said, take care. Pastor Bob, you say this all the time. Take care that you make sure you take care of your own vineyard. Sanctification and the truth enables us to be useful. But if we're going to serve, we have to be doing it in worship of Him. All right? The true motivation is unto Him, not to the people we're serving. No, to Him. And say, I'm doing a lot of work and I'm helping a lot of people. And very subtly and easily, there could be a wrong motivation behind that. Our true motivation is a worship of our Lord and Savior. This is how He lived. This is how He thought. And for that reason, that's how I'm going to think and I'm going to live. So prepared means that we're fully equipped for correct and proper service. And of course, that's sanctification by the truth. So there's a right thing done in a right way. In Christianity, the ends do not justify the means. That's exactly what this, again, stating here, that we worship God as those who are sanctified, and we serve others. Both the means and the ends must be righteous. Because God doesn't look at the results and say, well, that's righteous, and how you did it was unrighteous. It's unrighteous. In Christianity, the ends do not justify the means. Both the means and the ends must result. The end result must be righteous. God does not compromise with the world, and the believer must not either. You think of churches that want to, they compromise with the world. There's many of them. They compromise so they can fill the seats and that they can amass wealth, and it's a compromise. And they say, well, look, we've got a lot of people here, we're given some truth, and we're getting more people in. But you've compromised with the world, and therefore your means are unrighteous. Not the ends. This actually happened in the early church, where, Paul starts his ministry from Antioch, which is up north in Syria, and he goes on his first missionary journey. First place he goes is the island Cyprus. And then he travels to Phrygia, they call it. I can't pronounce those words. But anyway, it's Asia Minor, where Turkey is, in the south part. And that's when Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And he goes into the synagogue. Now, in the synagogue, there are mostly Jews, but there's also Gentiles, proselytes, they're called, who are God-fearing Gentiles. And when Paul says that no one's justified by the law, but you're justified by faith in Christ, the Jews, many of them, didn't like hearing that. Because you're telling me I've been wasting my time all this time when I've been trying to justify myself to God by keeping His law. And Paul said, no one is justified by the law. It's Christ. The law led us to Christ. Christ is the end of the law, he wrote, and that you are justified by faith in Christ. Now, the Gentile proselytes, who are, they're not as tied to the law as the ethnic Jews are, and they're taught, they were taught, they're in the synagogue, and all these Gentiles were taught that, yeah, you got to keep the law if you're going to be justified before God. And they were like, okay, they are right, that sounds good, and they believed it. Here comes Paul, says no. Now, the Gentiles love this message. And Jews have got to admit that they've been wrong all along, and that how they've interpreted their Mosaic law is completely wrong, just as Paul had to admit to himself. And so what happens is there's a lot of Gentiles. In fact, the next at one of those churches, they begged him to come back the next Sabbath. And when he came back the next Sabbath, it says in Acts chapter 13 that the entire town had come to that synagogue. The entire town. That means the other Gentiles kind of spread the word to their Gentile friends, and all of them come. And so when he started his churches, there were some Jews, but many Gentiles. He would start in the synagogues. That's where he would start preaching, in the cities. So what happens in Jerusalem? So now we go back to Jerusalem. This is all up north in regions. Back in Jerusalem, they're hearing that a lot of Gentiles are getting saved, and they're worried. And do you know why they're worried? They're worried because the Gentiles don't live like Jews. They're worried because Jews have a certain moral code by which they live, which many of these Gentiles don't. Many of them brought up in pagan backgrounds. They don't even honor marriage. You know, never mind some of the other heavier parts of the law. And so there was a conflict there. And so some of the Jews were saying, well, what can we do? Because the, you know, are trying to evangelize other Jews in Jerusalem. You know, the other Jews in Jerusalem are saying, but wait a minute, you're allowing Gentiles in this thing too? And they have this attitude towards Gentiles. So you know what they did? They said, you know what? We'll compromise. We'll tell the Jews that are all kind of like, I don't think I want to be a part of this thing because you're letting in a lot of Gentiles. They eat the wrong foods. They're not circumcised. They don't obey marriage laws like we do. They don't keep the way of life that we do. We are clean and they're not. They're dirty. And if you're letting them into this thing, I don't want any part of it. So the church in Jerusalem are like, all right, tell you what. We're going to ask the Gentiles to get circumcised. And by asking them to get circumcised, we'll satisfy these Jews. And therefore, and their, you know, their motivation in underneath is kind of right, because they're saying that this whole Gentile thing is hindering the gospel to the Jews. So their motivation is, we don't want to hinder the message, so let's compromise. We'll say the Gentiles get circumcised to make the message more palatable to the Jews. And that made for a tremendous problem. And Satan grabbed hold of it. And in fact, it called a rift. It caused a rift between Paul and Peter. And you read about that in Galatians chapter 2. Where Peter started to become a hypocrite and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And it happened to the apostle Peter. And what was it? A little compromise. Just a little compromise. It's no big deal. I would send him to the moil, gets over, snip, snip, right? No more problems in the church. Right? Compromise. We do not compromise. Not truth. And it doesn't promote the gospel either when you compromise the truth. Just because you get more people in, do you think that gospel is as effective as it should be? It is not. As if God needs our help. It is not. But anyway, so that's why when it comes to sanctification and the truth, we serve, yes, but we don't do it without worshiping our Lord and Savior by means of His truth. The right thing must be done in a right way. Useful and equipped believers are sanctified from thinking of the world and operate according to God's standards of virtue, the epitome of which is agape love. His instruction is from God the Holy Spirit. He relies completely on the instruction that is from the Word of God through the Spirit. He strives to maintain his thinking as the thinking of Christ. He's not always successful, but he recovers in grace and continues to strive to maintain his thinking as the thinking of Christ during the incarnation. He is striving to have complete humility, submission, and obedience to the Father's will. Why? Because that's what the Lord did. You know, the Lord's going to pray as we continue in John 17 that you know that he will give to us all that the Father has given to him. And you know, when you think about it, our Lord, when he came to this earth as a human, what did he originate? We've talked about this before. Did he originate anything as the Son of God? He didn't. In fact, he laid aside the independent use of his deity. That's the kenosis in Philippians 2. And even the body, he said, a body thou hast prepared for me in Hebrews 10. The Father made the body, and then he said, I don't teach unless the Father has given me his word. The Father, therefore, has given me his virtue. The Father, therefore, has given me everything. He says it over and over again, that the Father has given. We went through the Gospel of John and saw how many times he said that. The Father has given me everything. And therefore, his entire character, which is really what fills the man, right? How he thinks, his word, his power. He said, I don't do miracles unless the Father instructs me to, and the Father has given me this power to do the miracles. Everything that he had came from the Father, and that completed him. That's who he was, a gift from the Father. And therefore, he said, Father, what you have given me, give to them. And so what that is his character, what he is, his word, his thinking, his power. No, we can't do miracles, but in a way, we do quite a bit of them. Our hearts thinking in terms of agape love and actually functioning in love, that is a bigger miracle than raising a person from the dead, in my estimation. Operating, having an actual contentment and peace and tranquility, that is a miracle. That is far greater than healing anybody from being blind or deaf or whatever. Far greater. So we are to strive. We strive to maintain our thinking as the thinking of Christ during his incarnation, which was what? Complete humility, submission, obedience to the Father's will. Obedience to the Father's will. In this way, he is useful, the believer is, and equipped to produce the service of his master. And so he continues in verse 22 to Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And there again, that word purity means cleansed. Purity, that's what I call in the second part of that seal. There's security on the first part and purity on the second. Pure heart is one that is sanctified or set apart unto the Father. And so he says, flee from youthful lusts. Doesn't say entertain them, dabble in them, doesn't say anything like that. Youthful lusts we are to flee from. And they come in all categories, by the way. In all categories, as many categories of lust. And pursue something. So what we pursue, which again is a part of our volition, our attitude, our motive, is righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we have here, you know, this again is experiential righteousness, faith, the application of faith and greater faith through our continued understanding, God's love, agape love, and peace, which is prosperity of soul. So Timothy has been warned of the vices of the intellect, and now he is warned of the vices of youthful flesh. Vices of the intellect, you know, this guy, Hymenaeus, whatever, why are they teaching false doctrine? Why does anybody compromise with the world and teach things that are false? Well, you get people to listen to them. You get people to listen, you can fill seats, you can build up ministries, big ministries, and so on. So he's warned against that. Right? Stick right with the truth, don't compromise it for any reason. And so he says, Timothy has been warned of the vices of the intellect, now he's warned of the vices of the flesh, youthful flesh, and to strive for maturity in righteousness, faith, virtue, love, and peace from a sanctified heart. So there's two warnings, there's two ways, right? So we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the intellect. And I'm sure you've met both. I've met both. Where people, they're not really lustful in terms of fleshly things, but boy, do they love to be honored and upheld for their incredible brain. And for people to just, you know, hang on the edge of every word. And to just be loved for their intellect. Either way, it is a part of the old nature and pride. Verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. What he's saying to him here is, now getting back to the intellectual, is don't even get involved. As he said before, give it a wide berth. Or turn away from it. Refrain from it. He's saying here, refuse stupid questions. This is a corrected translation, by the way. Refuse stupid questions from the uninstructed, which always cause contentions. That's why it says ignorant speculations. These people, they speculate about and want to argue about things that they do not know. Do not know. This made me think today of an incident. This happened many, many years ago. It's one of those incidents that comes up in my mind every once in a while where I wish I was more mature at the time. There I would have been able to defend my Lord better, but I just wasn't. This particular person that I worked with, knew, and he sat next to me. We're in a, kind of in a cubicle situation, and he sat pretty close. And he loved to debunk anything. He just loved to argue, this kid. And when I say kid, he was probably in his 20s. I was pretty young, too. And, you know, I was only a believer for a few years, probably 4 or 5 years. And so he used to argue with me about, because he knows I'm a Christian, and he knows I'm following the Bible, and I'm reading the Bible, and I'm studying the Word of God, and I go to church a lot. And, you know, he's just looking for ways every once in a while. So this one time he goes on the computer and he finds a website that has all the reasons why Christianity is wrong and the contradictions in the Bible. And so he brings this up to me and he says, you know, it says right here that, that your Bible's wrong. I'm like, well, anybody can write that. And he went into, well, it said, look, there's all the contradictions. And one of the ones that he picks out is where the Lord says the Father is greater than I. And then later on, he says, I'm one with the Father. The Father and I are one. And he's like, see, that's contradiction. I'm like, okay. Now, I tried. But, you know, can you just in a few minutes explain to an unbeliever the hypostatic union? Or the fact that Christ has a dual nature? It's stupidness to them. They don't understand. And by the way, if they wanted to understand that, if they really did want to understand that, they wouldn't ask somebody to explain it to them in 5 minutes. They would say, where can I go to find the truth of this? And they'd want to. But they don't. They just want contention. And instead of getting involved in that nonsense, you see it right here, refuse to. You can say to somebody, I know a place where you can really research that and find out the truth. Let me give it to you. If you want to know it. And so so they're uninstructed. And therefore they have stupid questions. You know, the world says that there's no such thing as a stupid question. You ever heard that before? Yeah, that's wrong. That's just a lie. There's plenty of stupid questions. We're not to get involved in the stupid questions of the uninstructed. All right, now it says we're going to deal with them in gentleness. I'd say that was the stupidest question I ever heard. That's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded as representing God to deal with them in gentleness. Satan's world system states that there's no stupid question. And so the believer standing in the truth who refuses to get sucked into debates and quarrels over things of the uninstructed that they boast of knowing is labeled as unloving. I'm not going to get involved in that. They say, well, there you go. That proves it. Said I was another. This particular guy, I had to work with this guy every day. And thank God I only had that job for a short time. It was agonizing. This guy was the most aggravating, one of the most aggravating persons I've ever met. And just took joy in the fact that every once in a while he could rib me about these things. And I'd be like, you know, this is an unbeliever. And you find it amazing, you know, tell me all these things about Christ who I don't believe in. Explain them to me that I don't believe in. And when it doesn't make sense to you, they go, see, I knew he was a fraud. But wait a minute, you knew he was a fraud because I said the Father, there's a contradiction between him being one with the Father and then saying the Father is greater than I? Because you read those two statements, you're an unbeliever? Is that why? And the answer is no. The answer is that they've rejected Christ and they're looking for reasons to bolster or make themselves, make their conscience feel better. And so we cannot be concerned about our reputation over the truth. Because they'll say, well, if you can't explain it to me or if you refuse to get involved, they will use that as a means of saying, see, you don't know what you're talking about anyway. You can't explain it. And be like, dude, that's fine. Whatever. It's not my reputation that is important. It is the Word of God that is important. There are many things that the unbeliever cannot understand since he rejects the foundation of all truth, who is Christ. There are some things that the uninstructed believer cannot understand. But it's not hard to tell a person who wants to learn from a person who is just trying to be contentious? It's not hard to tell. You find that out pretty quickly. And by the way, you cannot make someone learn who doesn't want to learn. Actually, there are God is the only one who can put the pressure on a person enough to make them learn. But does he force them to learn? He does not. You see, the only way a person can learn something who doesn't want to learn something is pain. It's discipline, it's pain, it's severe suffering. And we are not, as a church, commanded to do that. You know, some centuries ago, some people in the church thought that that was their commission. And so their commission that they thought they had turned into an inquisition. And so they thought by inflicting our own pain upon people, we'll get them to believe. You know, God, no. God is the only one who can really bring pain in a person's life. And when he does, and he can make a person hit rock bottom, but does he force the person to learn? No. He can only put them in a place where they'll finally want to learn. And that's all he can do, because he will not violate free will. He chooses not to. So rather than debate things that he cannot comprehend and draw him into a quarrel, point him to a prepared pastor teacher and comfort him with the truth that in time he will grow in grace and knowledge. Because that's the only way you're going to learn it. You know, what I understand now of the dual nature of Christ could not be explained to me in 10 minutes. In fact, in 20 years, it's still a learning process. You will know it if you want to know. Right? And that Christ said that clearly. If you want the truth, you'll get it. I will give it to you. You'll find through Jeremiah. He said, "You'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart, and you will find me." As do you want it or not? Learning about the infinite God takes a lifetime of commitment to the Word of God. He is not found in superficial, momentary conversations. To find him, one must search for him with all of his heart. And this is what must be made clear to the uninstructed believer, and to do so with gentleness. Yet as far as instructed believers are concerned, doctrinal discussions are wonderful, and they will not turn into stupid or controversial things. They will not. Instructed believers who are positive. Because they know not to contend. And so, that's what he says next. And in the context, I said, really, everything I just said, you just could have read verse 24. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Because you're going to get wronged. Judged, maligned, ridiculed, mocked. By the way, that's what happened to our Lord. So you should count yourself worthy. Say, I was just mocked for the sake of Christ. Rather than get all, what could I say to really put them down? Why not say, wow, I'm testable. God can't give me more than I'm able to handle. And obviously he thinks I can handle this. And so that's a real privilege. And I love this word, able to teach. It doesn't refer just to, now Timothy is a pastor teacher. But what Paul is saying here instructs that is for everybody. You know, we all have opportunities out there in the world in our lives, outside of this classroom, to teach someone the truth. Even the smallest thing. And able to teach actually means skillful to teach. Skillful. And so how do you become a skillful teacher? If you've ever had to teach somebody anything, and I learned this lesson my first tutoring job in college. I got a tutoring job for a few bucks on the side, and I'm just tutoring general chemistry, which I'm already taking physical chemistry at this point. I'm like almost a senior. Physical chemistry is like wicked hot. It's got all the calculus in it and all, you know, it's nuts. General chemistry, piece of cake. You know, I realized I didn't know it as much as I thought I did, because I had to make it clear and simple and plain. How are you a skillful teacher? Well, you're skillful in teaching when he learns the truth first in perception and then more fully in application. All right, there's one thing to teach a person about what the Scripture says. There's quite another thing to teach a person about what the Scripture says when you yourself have lived it. Right? If you actually operate in the love of God, you can do a much better job at explaining it to someone than actually just reciting 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. You would use that as your background. But because you have experienced it, you can explain it. You know, it's amazing when you look at the Apostle Paul's life. I described earlier what caused for that division of Jew and Gentile in the early church with the circumcision question. Paul, on that first missionary journey, went to places that had a big Jewish populations, and so he went to the synagogues. And then he goes into a different land, which is more east in Asia Minor, and all of a sudden he finds himself in a mostly Gentile area. And in that mostly Gentile area, they worship, they know nothing of the law, know nothing about it. They've never heard it. They worship, well, they might have heard it, but they, what they do is they worship their pagans. They worship Greek gods. They worship Zeus and Apollo and all of them. And Paul's message to them and their amongst them was different. If you read in Acts 13, his gospel message to the synagogue, and then read his gospel message to the pagan Gentile in Acts 14, the both messages are different. And you see, what he's doing is he's catering the message. It's still the gospel, but he's catering the presentation of the gospel to the particular type of person. So to the Jew, he's got one message. Still same gospel, he just presents it differently. To this pagan Gentile, he's got a different presentation. So what does that show you about the Apostle Paul? He has amazing wisdom. He's a skillful teacher because he has mastered the gospel. You know, if someone asks you about anything, whatever their background is, if you are master of the information by means of perception and application, then you're a skillful teacher to anyone. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to understand it. I mean, they may reject it, but it makes you a skillful teacher. That's the way to become one. And so he continues in verse 25, we'll close it right here, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, and the Lord's bondservant, verse 24 again, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. This throws out the whole argumentative contentiousness. Kind. To whom? All. Kindness. By the way, one of the fruit of the Spirit. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. Another fruit of the Spirit. Correcting those who are in opposition. So if they say, well, that's wrong, you can correct them. Say, no, no, it's not. Let me show you how. With kindness and gentleness. Not fighting. And then it says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now, repentance, of course, this word means a change of mind. It doesn't mean feel sorry, has no emotional connotation whatsoever. The Greek word is metanoia. It's a compound word that means change your mind. And leads to the knowledge, which here is epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. Now, why does it say God will grant them repentance? As if God will pick some to give repentance to and others he won't. It doesn't. God will grant them repentance only in accord with their free will. And I was just talking about this a few minutes prior. For the change of mind to take place, there must be an understanding of some truth. What would I change my mind to if I didn't know any truth? So if I'm going to change my mind to something, it has to be something that I know, obviously. For even the smallest understanding of truth, there must be a free will decision on the part of the reversionistic believer or unbeliever to want to learn. This is the smallest amount, to want to learn. No one can force another person to learn. God certainly has the most effective means of doing that, but he doesn't force anybody. And I was thinking about this a lot the other day, that isn't it amazing that God has sustained our free will, even in our fallen state? Is because if God just wanted to make us all perfect in heaven and you know, without any relationship with him whatsoever, he could have done so. Meaning we would have been robots. We're robots with no personality, not in the image of God. And we don't find anywhere in the scripture that it says the angels are created in the image of God, but it certainly says it of us. And that we have this free will to reject him. Now, I know the angels have too, but for us as believers, you know, God presented himself, and through God the Holy Spirit, he made that gospel real. But we had to choose. We had to choose for him or say no. And that makes for a real relationship. You know, you can't force someone to love you. You can't force someone to be in a relationship with you. If you try, that's actually slavery. Now, it is a fact of the free will of the person. As soon as a person, believer or unbeliever, has a desire to learn, God the Holy Spirit leaps into action using the word that comes from the church. He uses the church. He uses the word that is coming from the church, given by the church. If it's an unbeliever, it's the gospel. If it's a believer, it is the truth of the word of God. However, they can't be forced. And if they just have that small mustard seed of humility, I want to learn, then God will grant them repentance, change of mind. He'll show them what their mind should change to. And therefore, in essence, God does the work, but without violating their free will. And that's a beautiful thing because, you know, our relationship with him is not completely one-sided. If it were complete, like it's mostly one-sided because it's mostly God does everything, but not in violation or overruling our choices or free will. And therefore, it is truly a relationship, and a relationship that can grow. You know, if we still didn't maintain a free will, the relationship couldn't increase over time, as it does with all relationships that can be possible. Yeah, in any relationship, friendship or marriage, if one person decides, you know, that's it, I don't love you anymore, I don't want to be with you anymore, I want to run off and do things that I used to do when I was young, and I don't care about what we've built and what we've done, I'm out of here. You can't force that person to change their mind. Now you got to lock them up in the basement and say, no, you're not going to do that. But if it's a marriage, your relationship, that doesn't work. It's got to be a free will. Now, if the two are going to grow together, that comes from the free will of both. And now here we have God who is perfect, so he doesn't need to change nothing. And we got on our side the actual growth that comes from this learning. It's beautiful that God doesn't violate our free wills. And that makes for an amazing personal, intimate relationship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you that you provided by means of the Spirit our instruction. We do ask, Father, that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.